When you think about the church, one thing that's true about the church is that from its very first day, from the very day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ has always faced opposition, and it's always faced persecution. We're going to talk more about persecution in our passage today in John 15, but even before we go there, I want to just quickly remind you, give you an overview of the persecution that the church has faced since the very day of its inception. The book of Acts records much of the opposition that the early church faced. So do almost all of the New Testament epistles. You can trace the persecution of the early church chapter by chapter in the book of Acts. In fact, the church is born, so to speak, in Acts chapter 2, and as early in the life of the church then as Acts chapter 3, after Peter and John healed a man who had been crippled from birth, and after Peter had then preached a powerful message, the religious authorities promptly threw them in jail. Acts 4, chapter 18 tells us that they were released only after they were threatened and commanded not to speak or teach again at all in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, when the early church continued to grow, we find out that the high priest rose up along with all his associates, and they were filled with jealousy, and they again threw the apostles into jail. Just two chapters later, in Acts 7, Stephen boldly proclaimed Christ to the Jews. They became furious, and he was martyred. After that, a general persecution broke out against the church, a persecution that was led by a zealous Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. We know that the first of the apostles to be martyred was James, the brother of John. James was killed by King Herod. According to church tradition, the rest of the 12 would also eventually be martyred, with the exception only of John, who himself was exiled to the island of Patmos. Saul of Tarsus persecuted Christians until he himself became a Christian. Then he himself quickly became persecuted. Even in Acts chapter 9, Paul's bold preaching of the gospel in Damascus so enraged the Jews there that they wanted to kill him, and he escaped only with his life by being lowered through the city walls in a basket at night. And that really foreshadowed all the persecution then that awaited Paul. The apostle, just in the book of Acts, Luke records that Paul was forced to flee from Iconium. He was pelted with stones and left for dead in Lystra. He was beaten and thrown into prison in Philippi. He was forced to leave Thessalonica after his preaching sparked a riot there. And he was forced to flee from Berea after hostile Jews from Thessalonica followed him there and sparked a riot. In Acts 20, Paul met with the elders of the Ephesian church and said this to them. He said, "Bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." In Jerusalem, he was savagely beaten up by a mob, and saved only when Roman soldiers arrived on the scene and arrested him. And he was eventually transferred to Rome, where he was finally released by the Romans after 2 years of imprisonment. The first official persecution of Christians by the Roman government, history tells us, came from the reign of Emperor Nero. In July of AD 64, a fire destroyed or damaged much of the city of Rome. Rumors then circulated widely that blamed the fire on Nero. So Nero, to shift the suspicion away from himself, blamed the fire on Christians who were already despised by the general population of Rome. And Nero then began to savagely persecute the Christians. Christians were arrested. They were tortured. They were thrown to wild animals. They were crucified. They were even burned as human torches, used to light Nero's gardens at night. A according to tradition, both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were martyred during Nero's persecution. 3 decades after that, during the reign of Emperor Domitian, persecutions of Christians broke out again. We don't know a lot about the details of that persecution, but it was significant enough to extend all the way into the land of modern-day Turkey. And during that time, the Apostle John was banished from Ephesus to the island of Patmos. Now, fast forward to about AD 250, you find the first empire-wide persecution of the church that took place under Emperor Decius. Anyone who refused to offer a sacrifice to the false gods of Rome under him faced prison, torture, and execution. Thankfully for the church, for the life of the church, the persecution led by Decius was cut short by his death in AD 251. The most violent empire-wide persecution of the church, though, began about a half a century later in AD 305 during the reign of Diocletian. Many of you have heard that name. That was a persecution that was an all-out attempt to exterminate Christians from the face of the earth. He issued a series of edicts ordering that churches be destroyed, that all Bibles be burned, and all Christians offer sacrifices to the Roman gods or face death. It was a devastating persecution, and that persecution subsided only in AD 313 when Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which granted freedom of worship to members of all religions. Then, under the Roman Catholic Church, the dominant power of the Middle Ages, persecution broke out again. This time, the persecution against true believers came from those who called themselves Christians. And under the Roman Catholic Church, you have the atrocities like the Inquisition and the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, and really the martyrdoms of many, many believers that epitomized the Roman Church's efforts to suppress the true gospel. More recently, believers have been brutally repressed by communist and Islamic regimes. Overall, it's been estimated that in all of church history, roughly 70 million Christians have been killed for their profession of faith, with 2/3 of those martyrdoms occurring after the start of the 20th century. And the actual numbers, many, many believe, are likely much larger than that. Well, this morning we're continuing in our study of the Gospel of John. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to John 15. And we come this morning to verses 18 to 25, and we find Jesus speaking there about this very topic, persecution. Again, we remember that this section began all the way back at the beginning of chapter 13, that this whole section is Jesus meeting with his disciples. Now Judas is gone, so it's the 11 disciples, and he's meeting with them on the evening before his death on the cross. This is the evening before the crucifixion. He's been speaking with them about the fact that he's going to depart from them and no longer be physically with them. That, of course, troubled them greatly, so he has been, since the first part of chapter 14, speaking to them about not letting their hearts be troubled, speaking to them about the benefits of abiding in him, speaking to them in just this previous section that we looked at a couple weeks ago about the love that is to exist between true believers. And then now all of a sudden, it must have jolted the disciples a bit when he turns now in verse 18 to begin to speak about matters of the world's hatred toward them and to matters of persecution that his disciples would face. So follow along with me as I read. I'm going to read just down from verses 18 down through verse 27 at the end of the chapter. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Our English translations don't really do justice to the Greek text of verse 18. Our English translations say, if the world hates you, as if there's some possibility that the world will not hate true believers. The Greek, though, really doesn't leave the option, the Greek text. The original Greek text doesn't leave that option here in verse 18, and it could really be better translated like this. If the world hates you, and it will, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. We've seen all through the Gospel of John how the world, almost from the beginning of his public ministry, hated Jesus. John highlights that way back in chapter 1, when he wrote that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not, right? That the Jewish people, and we've seen this all the way through John, the Jewish people, by and large, respond to Jesus, their Messiah, in hate. And of course, their hate, very shortly now, in the following chapters, is going to culminate on the cross. And so, in verse 18, Jesus is simply telling his disciples, you are my ambassadors, you're my followers, they hated me, you better know that they'll hate you too. This is not a if statement, even though it appears that way in our English text. This is a statement of a reality. The world hates Christians. Whether or not we're always feeling the fullness of that hate, it's there. Now, Jesus goes on here in this section to give three reasons why. Three reasons why the world hates true believers. Three reasons why the world hates true believers. And these reasons, and you'll see this, they're closely related and they overlapped one another. But here's the first reason. The first reason why the world hates Christians. We're not of the world. We see this in verse 19. If you were of the world, the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, I need to define for you what the word world means here, because it's a word, of course, that can take on different meanings in different contexts in which it's used. Here, and oftentimes in John, as we've seen, world means the evil, fallen world system that's comprised of unbelievers, unregenerate people, and the world that's controlled by God's allowance by Satan. This is the dark world of John 3:19, where Jesus said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. This is the evil world of John 7, verse 7, where Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Jesus said in John 12, verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So that's the world that John's talking about here. That's what he means by world here in John 15. It's the world of mankind who is alienated from the life of God. Sin-laden mankind in the need of salvation, exposed to the judgment of God. It's the fallen world system of evil that's run by Satan. It's the world system that has set itself against Christ and against its people. That's the world that Christ is speaking of here in John 15. Satan hates Christians. Satan hates Christ. Satan hates Christians. He prowls around looking for someone to devour. That's the world we live in. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, describing how unbelievers walk or live according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And Jesus is looking at his disciples here in verse 19, and he's saying to them, if you were still in still of that world system, if you were still following Satan, if you were still walking in the way of this world, unrepentant, loving the darkness, loving unrighteousness, and disobedience and rebelling against God, if you were still in that world system, then the world would love you. By the way, the word for love there in verse 19, when it says the world would love its own, it's from the Greek word phileo. It's a transition here, right? It's not the agape Christian love that Jesus commanded us to have for one another in the previous passage. It's a phileo love that the world has for its own, which here indicates it's a lesser love. If you were of the world, Jesus says, the world would love you. In other words, if you were continuing in their ways, continuing in their sin, continuing just to follow the evil world system, they would love you for that. You'd fit right in. But he says, you're not. You're not of the world. Why? Because he says, I chose you out of the world. Is it something that you did in and of yourself? No, because I chose you out of the world. And he says, you're no longer part of the world system, and because of this, the world hates you. If you're really one who follows Christ, one who really speaks about your faith and love and lives out a life of following Him, you'll be hated by the world because the world opposes everything that's good, everything that's Christ-like, everything that's godly. Let me read you something from 1 John. 1 John 3, verse 12, John wrote this, we should love one another. And he says this, we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Then listen to what he says. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. It's John saying there. He's saying Cain hated Abel because Cain couldn't stand the fact that Abel was righteous. He hated Abel's righteousness as opposed to his own evil. He was indicted by the righteousness of Abel. And it's the same for you in the life of an unbeliever. As you live out your life of righteousness, not self-righteousness, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about as you live a life of following Christ by His grace, set apart for Christ, the unbelieving world hates you just as Cain hated Abel. Because the world is a society of rebels against God and against His holiness. And as you abide in Christ and you bear fruit and walk in obedience and grow in holiness, the world finds you intolerable at best. You become like a pariah in a world of rebels. And many of you have experienced this. Many of you have experienced this from family, from friends, from people in the workplace, and so on and so on. We'll talk more about that as we go. But here's a second reason why the world hates Christians, and we'll cover these quickly. But the second one's this: they hate us because they hate our Lord. They hate you as a Christian because they hate your Lord. Look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Stop right there for a minute. That quote, a slave is not greater than his master, is something that Jesus said to his disciples back in chapter 13. There, you remember, he was speaking of service, humble service. He had just washed their feet, and he said this to them, a slave is not greater than his master, to make the point to them that they were to follow his example of lowly service, of humble service. Nothing was to be below them. They were to serve humbly. But here, he quotes that again, but his point's a little different. Here his point is that the disciples should expect to follow his example of suffering. That's what he goes on to say here in verse 20. He says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. This is something that Jesus had taught the disciples early in their ministry. He said this to them. This is from Matthew 10, 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? In other words, they had called Jesus Beelzebul. How much more should the disciples expect to be maligned? You see? He's saying the same thing here in John 15, verse 20. And we understand this. This is pretty straightforward stuff. The unbelieving world hated Jesus. They hated Jesus. They persecuted him, eventually killed him. We come along behind him as his followers. He's our master and we're his slaves. We're teaching the same truths that he taught. We're trying to live out the life that he lived, and we should understand then that we'll be treated the same way that he was by the world. They hate us because they hated Jesus, and we represent Jesus. Now, and I'll say more about this later as well, but sometimes as Christians, we don't experience this persecution. This probably thought popped into every one of your minds already. I don't experience as much persecution, perhaps, as I should. And I just wonder out loud, is it because we don't speak out as much as we should? We meet together and we speak about these things, and it's a safe place to do that because it's our church family, right? But try being more outspoken away from here. In your workplace, speak up for Christ, or in your neighborhood, or at the grocery store, or wherever you are out in the community. Become more known as a Christian who takes a stand, not just a quiet, submissive, never say a word Christian. Confront people when they're bragging about their sin. Make it clear that they need a Savior. Make it clear they need to repent and turn to faith in Christ and be saved from their sins and restored to God. We're really not in the business, many of us, of confronting the world. We usually confine our Christianity to ourselves, and that's the problem. And so sometimes we don't perceive the persecution, endure the persecution that we would, were we taking the stand that we should. So they hate us because we are not of the world. They hate us because they hated our Lord. Then he gives a third reason that the world hates Christians. They hate us because they don't know God. Look at verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They don't even know the Father. They don't know the Father who sent the Son. If this sounds familiar to you, by the way, really this whole passage, it should. This is Jesus' constant refrain to the unbelieving Jews. Remember John 8? Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come even on my own initiative, but he sent me." And he goes on there, remember in chapter 8, to say, you are of your father, the devil. And you do not want to do the desire, and you want to do the desires of your father, the devil. You see, the Jews always, always prided themselves in the knowledge of God, and Jesus repeatedly told them that they didn't even know God. Now look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Now clearly, Jesus is not saying that if he had never come to earth, that man would be sinless. That's not what he's saying here. He's talking here about the specific sin of willfully rejecting Christ in the face of the fullness of revelation that he's given them. He came and he spoke to them, he's saying, he's reminding them here, he came and spoke to them the very words of the Father. Remember John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The very Son of God came and spoke the very words of God. The Jews should have welcomed him and embraced him and everything he taught them, but instead they rejected him. And that's a major problem because he and the Father are one. And so verse 23, "He who hates me hates my Father also." Jesus was sent by the Father. He and the Father are one. If you don't love Christ, you don't only not know God, you hate God. If you don't love Christ, you not only don't know God, you hate God. Now Jesus goes on here in verse 24. Not only did he give the very words of the Father, but he did the very works of the Father. Verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." Again, that sounds familiar. It should. Listen to John chapter 10, starting in verse 30. Do you remember Jesus said this? "I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?'" Verse 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." In other words, the words of Jesus were the very words of God the Father. The works of Jesus were the very works of the Father. The Jews should have known. If they truly knew the Father, they would have recognized Jesus by his works. I love chapter 9 and what the once blind man, remember the story there in chapter 9 of the once blind man to whom Jesus had given sight? And you remember there in John 9, the man who had been born blind. Jesus gives him sight, and the Pharisees are conducting their investigation and doing all they can to find some way to discredit Jesus. And they call in the once blind man. And in chapter 9, verse 29, they said to him, this is the Pharisees talking to the man who had been born blind from birth, and Jesus now has given him sight. And they say this to him. They say, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, Jesus, we don't know where he's from." And I love this, verse 30. "The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here's an amazing thing.'" It's full of sarcasm. "Here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes." Verse 32, he says, "I mean, since from the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If the man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now look back at John 15, verse 25. He said in verse 24, there at the end of verse 24, "But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." Then verse 25, "But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law." And then he quotes from a psalm, "They hated me without a cause." You see, the Jews were, verse 21, without excuse. They hated him, rejected him without a cause. He was with them, speaking the words, doing the works of God the Father, and they received him not. And the very fact they received him not shouted out the reality: they never knew God in the first place. They rejected the Son that the Father had sent, and that shouted out the truth that they never knew the Father in the first place. By the way, if you look at the last verse of chapter 9, after the blind man said that, what I just read to the Pharisees, what did they do? They put him out. John says they put him out, meaning they put him out of the synagogue. They persecuted him. And that's what Jesus says the world will do here in John 15. They'll persecute you because you are not of this world, because they hate your Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will persecute you because they do not know God. They'll persecute you. Not if, but will. What then does God expect us to do? Are we to be resentful? Are we to retaliate? Seek revenge? No, of course not. Are we to do what many Christians tend to do? Draw back? Sort of isolate ourselves? Kind of make it through our lives until we die and go to heaven? No. Verse 26 and 27. When the helper, that's that word parakletos again, when the helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. He comes back again, and he reminds those 11, and us as well, that we, even as we are persecuted in various ways for our faith, we are not alone. The Father has given us the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit himself will testify about Christ. We'll see that more in John 16. But the message, here's what I want you to notice from these verses. The message that the world needs to hear is not a message of political activism. And it's not a message of social reform. And it's not a message of psychological self-fulfillment. And it's not a message of meeting people's felt needs. The message the world needs is the message of salvation in Christ alone. That's why Paul said it, he made such a big deal in his first epistle to the Corinthians, and says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The message the world needs isn't some sort of psychological mumbo-jumbo, self-fulfillment, social gospel. It's the message of the gospel of Christ. The proclamation of Christ and the cross is still the power of God for salvation. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He testifies about Christ. And we're to testify as well. That's our message, the cross of Christ to a dying world that persecutes us. Well, let me just close with this. I want you to understand from this passage that as true believers, we are to expect to be persecuted, even in this country. By the way, this passage isn't exclusive to this. I mean, this is taught in many places in Scripture. For example, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven." And I understand that in this country we enjoy religious freedoms and we're certainly not persecuted to the extent Christians are in many other places. I understand that in many other countries Christians can face death for their faith. Not so here so much. But I fear that we use where we live sometimes as an excuse for the relative lack of persecution that we experience. I'm not talking about, you know, let's all go out and look to be persecuted. But my point is this. When I read passages like this that make it clear that a true disciple will be persecuted, I have to ask myself, is our testimony strong enough? And is our stand bold enough? And is our witness clear enough that we're being persecuted much at all? Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 11. He says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Do we do enough of that? I'm asking each of you personally to examine your lives. Do you call people, personally, do you call people to repentance and salvation? Do you call sin, sin? Do you graciously give them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you routinely take a stand for Christ? If so, you know what persecution for the sake of Christ, for the name of Christ is. You've experienced it from reactions from your own family, from your coworkers, or whatever. Maybe some of your coworkers now have taken somewhat of an attitude against you, or maybe they're a little cold toward you or avoid you altogether. Perhaps they've even slandered you. Maybe your testimony has cost you a promotion or something. I don't know. Maybe you get funny looks from people. I don't know how you're persecuted. Or, on the other hand, maybe if you really examine your life, you realize it's true that you go through your life with very little persecution whatsoever because you've essentially accommodated yourself to the world. And in reality, when you really examine your life, you realize you're just sitting in the background. People may know you're a Christian, but in reality, it's just because you wave your Christian flag from time to time, but only when it's relatively comfortable to do so. If that's you, you probably know very, very little about real persecution of any type. So in the light of this passage, I hope we all take a close look at ourselves. Are we really being persecuted like Jesus said we would be? If not, where can you each, in your individual lives, sharpen your obedience and your boldness? Where can you do it? Where can you take steps to do that? Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, really, it's a stern word from your word this morning. It's a reminder that as your disciples, we should expect to be persecuted. We will be persecuted as we stand for you, as we follow you. Father, I pray that this would not be something that we fear at all, but it would be something that we use as a means to examine our own lives to see how we're doing. Are we taking the stand for you? Are we making a difference? Are we set apart such that the world can see that? Not in self-righteousness, but in proclaiming the very gospel that saved us from our sins to others. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be witnesses. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who witnesses to the world. We thank you that our witness is not dependent upon ourselves, but it's dependent upon the very Holy Spirit working in the lives of unbelievers. And we pray for anyone here this morning who's not saved. We pray that they'd be convicted of their sin and drawn to you. Father, that they'd understand that they're a sinner separated from God, that they need Christ, that Christ died on the cross so that they could be reconciled to God the Father and have eternal life. Not through any work that they do, not through any good deeds that they do, not through any of their own self-righteousness, but through the blood, the death of Christ on the cross. Father, I pray that you'd help us all to understand the seriousness of sin and repent and follow you with all our hearts. Father, we love you. We love your ways. We love you that you sent your Son who was willing to face the mockery and the hatred of this world, even for us, so that we could live. And we pray that we would be willing to face that so that others could see our testimony and through your grace, live as well, live unto eternal life. We praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.